Jesus, you may be seated this morning. Before we get started this morning, I just want to just share with you that some of you are already aware that a sister in Christ passed away this last week, Yolanda. Some of you may not have known that. Yolanda came to Two Rivers back in 2007 after a event that we called the Halloweener. We were distributing hot dogs, and I got to personally invite Lauro and Yoli to come to church. And so they came to church, and they were here, part of our church family for many years. And not only part of our family, but they really served. Yoli really served. Yeah, for over a decade, she served. And she impacted so many people. And we had a funeral service yesterday, and the life of Yoli was just really, really powerful. And I think for many of us, we can look at her life, and although she was really quiet and said very little, her words said a lot. I mean, her actions said a lot. Her servant-heartedness said a lot. And we're going to miss her. Yes, we are. But our loss is the Lord's gain. And we have a promise, and the promise is that of a reunion. And so when we grieve, we don't grieve like those who don't know Christ. Our prayers go with the Arispe family. Lauro's there in the back. We love them. Your prayers are sought out for them during this time. For some of you, it came as a surprise, and that's okay. She had a long struggle, a long battle with many things. Lupus, one thing. Her kidney, another, with a lot of dialysis. And then here recently, her cancer. And the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, decided that it was time for her suffering, her time of suffering, to end here, and for her joy to be increased there. And who but us can actually rejoice in that? Amen? Let's go before the Lord in prayer this morning. Lord Father, we thank you so much that our Yoli is with you, that she modeled such a life, Lord, of devotion to you. And she wasn't one that would just broadcast it to everybody. She was a sweet soul that just would sit way in the back and look at us, Lord, and just pay attention to your word. And she was so good about serving you, Lord, just that quiet soul, Lord. Lord, you promise that for those who serve you quietly, Lord, those who serve you with humility, without announcing themselves to the world, that many, many reward is in store for them. And so today, Lord, we rejoice that you are rewarding our sister in Christ. What that looks like, I'm not quite sure. We're not quite sure. But boy, Lord, I can't wait to see how our sister was richly rewarded. We can't wait, Lord, to see her again, rejoicing with her. She is made whole. She has no struggle anymore. And for us, that is a promise. For her, it's a reality. For her, she's enjoying that. For us, we hope to enjoy it one day. We enjoy it in part only. For her, she is in your peace continuously. For us, we could only yearn for that, and at points in time we experience that. Thank you that our sister is with you, and we have that assurance. Thank you, Lord, that we got opportunity to rub shoulders with her for over a decade. We got to see her grow in Jesus. We got to be with her. I got to baptize her, and her family got to experience her servant-mindedness. This morning, Jesus, we just thank you so much. We press into you, Lord, knowing that you are infinitely wise. Infinitely wise. And we cast our burdens to you. We pray for all those who are hurting, those who have had people pass already, either through cancer or other, through COVID, Lord. So many have passed away because of COVID, Lord, in association with COVID. Lord, we pray for those families. We lift them up to you, Lord. Be their comfort in their moment of grief, Lord. Help them in their journey from despair to joy once again. We pray for those who are sick, Lord. We pray that your hand of miracle would be upon them, Lord, that you would just miraculously invade people's lives, Lord, circumstances, Lord, and that you, the miracle giver, would bring forth miracle, Lord. We pray, Jesus, that today that as we focus on your word, we focus on you, Jesus, that you would teach us your ways, for they are infinitely better than ours. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people together here online and on site said, amen, amen. Again, welcome. So glad you're here this morning. I don't know if you've ever interacted with somebody that just amazed you, a person, an individual that you were so amazed, you were thinking, man, this person is pretty amazing. Maybe it's the way they spoke. Maybe it's the way they related with you. Maybe it was something about that individual and something about that person just left you with a sense of amazement. You can't pinpoint what it is, but you're like, man, I was just simply amazed. Well, guess what? Jesus, when he invaded our story here on earth, he amazed many. He amazed people. He amazed, even the demons were amazed by him. And we're going to look at four scenes of Jesus' life and see why people thought he was so amazing. And maybe, perhaps, today, you will be as amazed about Jesus as he is delighted in you. As he is delighted in you. An amazing God amazes people. An amazing God amazes people. That amazement will either do two things. It will either elicit in you a sense of delight in him. You know, when you come before the presence of God and you are amazed at his works, at what he says and the way he approaches things, you will either be stirred up within to delight in him, right? You're going to be like, man, I want to know him even more. I want to press in. I want to really delight in the presence of Jesus. Or what's going to happen is you're going to be really frightened, scared. And both of those responses are appropriate, by the way. Because when you come before the presence of God, you're amazed, and sometimes that amazement leads to a certain sense of fear because he is holy other. He's holy other. He commands millions of angels around him. Jesus is powerful. He's not the cute, cuddly Jesus in the manger. He's more than that. He's the reigning king. And so I suspect today some of you will be amazed by this Jesus, and I hope you are. Go to Mark chapter 1, verse 21 as we continue our series to the book of Mark, which is really the discipleship gospel, because this gospel deals a lot with how to be a disciple, how to follow, regularly follow the lead of Jesus, and how to live out his ways, his words, and his works. This gospel is all about that. It's about believing, repenting, and following. Let me say that again. It's all about believing in Jesus, repenting of our sin, and following him regularly. So to follow him, and this book, this gospel deals with that more uniquely, I think, than the other gospels, because this is written to a different audience. We've talked about that already, so I'm not going to belabor that this morning. But go to chapter 1, verse 21, because the first thing we're going to see today is that people were amazed by his words. They were amazed by his words. Verse 21. It says, Jesus and his companions went to the town of Capernaum. By the way, Capernaum was a very educated kind of area. And by educated, I don't mean like highly educated. What I mean is that everybody had some form of education, biblical education. There were over 400 synagogues around the area. Over 450 synagogues around the area. And the synagogues, they dedicated themselves to have at least entry-level education of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible. And many people had gone through that. If you had 10 adults in any one town, you could start your own synagogue. And they would have elders or leaders, and then they would pick up one guy to be the chief elder. And then what would happen is these traveling rabbis, priests, lay people would preach in these pulpits at the time. And in these synagogues, what you would have is you would have prayer, you would have the word of God being read and being preached on, and also in occasions you would have worship, although if you really wanted to do worship, you had to go to the temple. But the synagogues was also a place where you could worship. They're all over the place, and Jesus would maximize on that just as Paul would maximize on that in the future. How are we going to see that? This is when the Sabbath day came, he, referring to Jesus, went into the synagogue and began to what? Preach. See, Jesus has already an inbuilt outlet for his preaching. He's going from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, and he's preaching to people in each one of them. And here what he's preaching is ironically found in the Gospel of Luke. If you go to the Gospel of Luke, you can write it to there, Luke chapter 4, verse 21. He's going to be reading out of the book of Isaiah. Here Mark doesn't talk about it, but he's going to be preaching or talking about Isaiah. And the response in verse 22 is, the people were, say it with me, what? Amazed. They were amazed. You're going to see this word show up a couple of times in these four different scenarios, and they're like bookends. We see it in the beginning. We're going to see it at the end as well. And they're amazed. Why are they amazed at his teaching? For he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers and the religious law. He taught with authority. What does that even mean? You see, back then in the day, as the teachers of the law would go from synagogue to synagogue, they would say, it has been said. That was a common thread that they would say. It has been said. And by that, what they were doing is they would read the scriptures, and then they were quoting rabbis, commentaries, what other people were saying about the scriptures. Does that make sense? They had other commentaries, like the Talmud, and they had the Mishnah. They had all these commentaries of scripture. And what they were saying is, well, this tradition says, and this rabbi says, and this other teacher says, they're always quoting somebody else. And Jesus comes into the scene, and he's not quoting anybody else. He comes into the scene, and he reads off of Isaiah, and he says, that person that Isaiah was prophesying about, I am him. And he's not saying, it's been said. He says, I am him. The scriptures, that person that Isaiah is talking about, it is me. It has been fulfilled, that verse. And so when he's preaching, he speaks with authority because he's his own authority. That's why. It's like if I put a table here and I bring a famous author, and the author, you know, is writing down his signature, maybe saying a little something to your, you know, the book that he wrote or she wrote, and you ask the author, hey, what do you mean by, you know, what you said in chapter 4 or whatever? The author doesn't have to tell you, well, you know, so-and-so has said that the words that I wrote say this. What would the author do? He said, well, this is what I meant by it. This is what I said. This is what I intended with what I said in that chapter. This is why I said it. That's, in essence, what's going on. Jesus is reading scripture, and he doesn't have to interpret. He knows what it means, and he's preaching what it means. And so it lands with a lot of authority. Second of all, his authority comes with the fact that he is living. He is living the scriptures out. In other words, what he says and what he does are not different. What he preaches on is the same as what he lives. It's the same. You see, the greatest sermon is the one you live out, not the one that you preach. That's the greatest sermon. It's not just knowing about the Bible, and, you know, this is, I think, what I mean, but it's your life is a sermon in itself. Your story has stronger impact than any one sermon. And when you look at Jesus, he has authority because his story matches the scriptures. So he speaks with this sense of authority. And sometimes your preaching is your presence. Ever been in a situation where you don't know quite what to say? Somebody's going through something, and you're just like, man, if I say something, something dumb is going to come out. Ever been there? Man, I find myself in those situations quite a bit. And you know what I tend to do in those situations? Instead of talking, I'm just there. Because oftentimes it's your presence that's your preaching. But here Jesus, his presence is the very sermon. He is living out a real life sermon here. And in verse 23, it continues and it says, suddenly a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. Pause here for just a moment before I continue. This is person in the synagogue. We don't know if this person has been preaching in the synagogue as a lay leader. We don't know that this person has been talking about the traditions and religion and all that kind of stuff. What we do know is they haven't noticed this guy was demon possessed. But he's been there. A man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, why are you interfering with us? Pause. Who's the us he's talking about? Some people may say, oh, he's talking about the demons. But I think most people think that he's actually talking about the people in the synagogue. He's talking about people there. Why? Why? Because Satan's sermon, favorite sermon, is religion. That you should do this, this, and this, and this, and this, and then maybe you can go before the Lord. And they had bought into that. Tradition, 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 tradition. Not relationship, 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 relationship. And so they're all confused. They're all thinking about what they do versus their faith in God, and now faith in Jesus. But it continues, it says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Man, don't miss it, guys. Like, this is big. This demon says what? First of all, he says that Jesus of Nazareth, he's human. He's fully human. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking about the humanity of Jesus. And then he turns around and he says, look at this Jesus. He's the Holy One of God. He got it. He understood the impact of Jesus right there. That this is God in the flesh. All man, but all God as well. Guess who didn't get it yet? Who hasn't gotten it yet? Help me out. Who has not gotten it yet? Talk to me. Who hasn't gone yet? The disciples. Man, they have not gotten it. They're right there with Jesus, and they just don't get it yet. It's so fascinating to me how they just, whoop. Like, they're just there enjoying Jesus, but they don't get it yet. But that's fine. That's fine. We probably wouldn't have gotten it either. But they got it. The demons did. And they know his identity. Verse 25 says, but Jesus reprimanded him. Be quiet. Be quiet. And have you ever thought, why did Jesus quiet down the demons? Later we're going to see that Jesus also quieted down people. Why would Jesus have to tell demons, hey, don't talk about me? Listen, folks, good news from a lying source is not good news. Good news from a lying source is not really good news, is it? Demons are known for their lying. I mean, that's their tongue. Satan's natural tongue is deception. So when you have a demon talking about, oh, Jesus, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of Man, and it's a demon, what are you thinking? Man, they're just lying. And so Jesus is disassociating himself from that, although later we're going to see that the Pharisees are going to catch it, and they're going to be like, hey, Jesus is being influenced by Satan. The very thing Jesus is trying to prevent is the very thing that ends up happening. So he's quieting down the demons, because it's never good news when a liar talks good news about anybody, is it? But Jesus reprimanded him, be quiet, come out of the man, he ordered. At that, the evil spirit screamed, threw the man into a convulsion, and then came out of him. Amazement gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. Casting demons, folks, pause for just a moment. Casting demons in the day, it wasn't like it was new. It wasn't like it was a new thing. They didn't know about demons. And, oh, boy, this is a new thing going on. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of archaeological evidence that people dealt with demons one in two ways. If you were a Jewish person, there was a way to deal with demons at the time. And the way that they dealt with the demons, according to the commentaries, was that they would find a knife made of metal. If they thought you were demon-possessed, they had a knife made of metal. They would cut your hair, braid it, and then attach that knife into a thorny bush. and leave it there for 3 days. All the while, the Pharisees would say prayers, and they would say things, you know. They would say all these formulaic things. And then maybe the demon will leave you. So they knew about demon stuff, you know. The secular world, the non-Jewish world, what they would do was that they would cut a hole in your head, hoping that the demon would leave through your head. And there's now archaeological evidence. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of skulls that show that hole in the head. And people would even go around wearing their little piece of skull, you know, as like, you know, to ward off more demons or whatever. So they knew about this, but what they didn't see before, what they hadn't experienced prior to this, was somebody just by their mere word. Not through a ritual, not through doing something physical to the person, but through their word, casting out a demon. Now that was unheard of. And that's the reason they were amazed. Because this man has authority over demons. And they leave when he speaks. That's powerful. That's why they say, what sort of new teaching is this? This is not in our commentaries. What is he teaching? We've never seen this before. They ask excitedly. It has such authority. Even the evil spirits obey his orders. Just by his words. Just by what he said. No incantation, no bush, no knife, no none of that. Verse 28, the news about Jesus spread quickly throughout the entire region of Galilee. When your reputation matches your character advances your reputation. Let me say that again for some of you who are like, man, let me write this down. When your reputation matches your character advances your reputation. And that's what's happening with Jesus. His reputation is being advanced by his character. The second thing that people were amazed about was they were amazed about his ways. The way he approached things was radically different from anything they had ever seen. They were amazed by his ways. Verse 29. After Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon. Simon, you can put in your notes, is Peter. That's Simon. Simon or Peter and Andrew's home. Verse 30, so Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. Pause there for just a moment. If he has a mother-in-law, that means he has a what? Wife. Peter's married. The only one that we actually know for a fact that he was actually married was Peter. And here's the mother-in-law. There's no mention of a father-in-law. And there's mention that he lives with them. Typically, if a mother-in-law came and lived with you, it's because you were a widow. So she's living there with Peter. She has a high fever. They told Jesus about her right away. Verse 31, so he went to her bedside, took her by the hand, and helped her sit up. Then the fever left her. Pause here just a second. He didn't have to say anything. He didn't have to speak a word. His mere presence and touch heals this woman of fever. And she, this is crazy. Then the fever left her, and she prepared a meal for them. I don't know about you, but when I've had fever, when the fever breaks, I'm not like, hey, how can I serve you, man? If you're visiting me after a fever, I'm not thinking of serving you. I'm in bed trying to break that fever, and I just broke that fever. I'm not opening the door. I don't care if you got food. You know, maybe Marisa will. But, you know, for me, it's like, because you don't feel good, right? After you push the fever out, you still feel sick. You're recovering. Your body is recovering. But this woman, what does she do? She's like, I'm going to serve the Lord. He's here. And that should be a lesson to us. That should be a lesson. Don't wait to serve tomorrow when you can start serving today. Don't wait to start serving tomorrow when you can start serving today. Because that's what Peter's mother-in-law did. Boom, she gets up. I'm going to serve this Jesus who healed me. It's powerful. It's powerful. Too often we wait, oh, you know, in the right timing, you know, maybe I'll serve. Maybe I'll serve other people in my neighborhood. Maybe I'll serve someone in the right. Not here. Verse 32, that evening after sunset, that's going to be important, that evening after sunset, so their day start at night, this give or take, 6 o'clock, somewhere in there, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. You see, they had just had the Sabbath, so they weren't supposed to do any work, so here they come now, they're coming in waves, and it's nighttime. Folks, by 9 o'clock, I'm already trying to go to bed. Jesus, by 6, he's just getting started. Just getting started. Many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. Can you imagine that? Like, it's like, you're with your friend, you're like, oh no, we're not going to miss this one. Come over here, I'm going to bring you this Jesus. Verse 33, the whole town, how much of the town? The whole town. You know, translated from the Greek to the Hebrew. Went from the Hebrew to the Greek and then now to the English. The whole means the whole. The whole town gathered at the door to watch. They're just watching. Verse 34, so Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. But because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak. And here's this holy one, Jesus, interacting with the unholy. The unholy meaning the demon possessed. But also, when you were sick, you were also considered unholy. You had to, you know, leave the community at times and not be with your family of faith. You had to leave the community itself. And so, Jesus is interacting with the unclean. He is holy, but he's not like anybody else. Because when you think about clean and unclean, you know, if you have a white towel and you have a muddy hand, when you touch that towel, what happens to the towel? It gets dirty, right? When you just grab that towel, does your hand get clean? Not really. Now you wash, you got to wash, you got to do all this. The same principle applies here. When you touch somebody that has a sickness, or you touch somebody, you know, this is considered unclean. Now you have ceremonially unclean. Now you have to go to the temple and unclean yourself because you touched somebody that was sick. But Jesus doesn't do that. It's a powerful testament to the holiness of Jesus that he can touch you. And not only is he not clean, he doesn't become unclean, but he reverses the power of the curse. He touches you, you get healed. He is reversing the power of the curse by his touch, by his words, because he is holy. Verse 35, before daybreak, before when? Daybreak. When did he get started? At night. Jesus is doing an all-nighter here. And somewhere in there, he gets some sleep. How many hours of sleep? We are not certain, but I suspect just a few, maybe 4, I don't know. But he's been doing all this through the course of the night, and before daybreak, before the sun comes up, I imagine that it would be 6 in the morning, maybe 5, I'm not sure, but it's in the morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. He gets up early enough. He doesn't care that he may be tired or not. He gets up and he goes and connects with the Father. An isolated place. Do you have an isolated place where you can pray and just connect with the Lord? For some of you, it's your closet. For some of you, you know, it's the car, like for me. Some of you, it's the shower. Some of you, somewhere else, you know. You got to have their place, you know, where you go. You seclude yourself with, you know, you just connect with the Lord. With a screaming child, doesn't get to bang at the door, right? So Jesus connects with the Father. Later, Simon and the others went out to find him. When they found him, they said, everyone's looking for you. Everybody's looking at you. And this is what I find so interesting. That the crowd and the people, they're more interested in the miracle than they are the message. They're more interested in the miracle. The miracle is sexy, you know. Miracle, I want to see a miracle. They're more interested in the miracle than they are of the miracle giver. They don't care about Jesus at this point. They care about providing the miracle. They're chasing after the miracle and not really chasing after the miracle giver. Not after the message. See, the message is about this kingdom in which Jesus is the king, and this kingdom where he is king, he has his citizens, which is us, the people who have placed our faith in Jesus. And in this kingdom, it's demonstrated here on earth as it is in heaven. But one day, this kingdom will become a very physical reality. And in this kingdom, nobody has sickness. In this kingdom, nobody struggles. In this future kingdom that's already started here, in that kingdom, people don't die. That's the message. That's the message. They're looking towards that message. They're forgetting why Jesus came to begin with. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for a miracle. I'm not saying that you shouldn't appeal to God. God, perform a miracle. Please, we ask you. You should. You should, because God oftentimes provides. But when he doesn't, reminded of his message. And his infinite wisdom. The Lord knows what he's doing. But they're chasing after the miracle, not the miracle giver. They're chasing after the miracle, not the message. In verse 38, it says, "But Jesus replied, 'We must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them.'" It's like, where are you, Jesus? Like, you got a crowd. You got a little mega church here. What do you mean you got to go? That is why I came. So he traveled throughout the region of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. He is prioritizing his priorities. And for many of us, that's what we've got to do. Jesus is our main priority. Jesus. And we got to prioritize Jesus above everything in our life. Jesus prioritized his relationship with the Father above everything in his life. Everything in his life is nothing compared to the richness of a relationship with the Father. And so he has his first priority there. That's why he isolated. That's why he connected with the Lord. And the secret of prayer is this, is having secret prayers. The secret of prayer is having secret prayers. What do I mean by that? Well, prayer is not something we do. It's someone we're with. Prayer is not something we do. It's someone we're with. That's the essence of prayer. It's not about getting what we want, but connecting with who we are talking to. It's not about getting what we want. It's about connecting with who we are talking to, because it's both talking and listening. It's both talking and listening. You talk, you listen, you talk, you listen. And prayer is more about changing our lives than it is changing God's mind. Prayer is more about changing our lives than it is changing God's mind. But oftentimes we approach prayer with, oh man, I'm going to try and convince him on this one. Listen, folks, I'm not saying that you shouldn't. They shouldn't pray. They shouldn't ask. They shouldn't. Because we're going to see in a little bit that you have to be persistent. We're going to see it in just a second. So don't give up on me. Don't give up on me. We're going to see in a little bit four men that didn't give up for their fellow brother. So the third thing is this, they were amazed by his works. Verse 40. A man with leprosy, as some of you may not realize, leprosy was a really bad disease, skin disease, and it really just tortured your nervous system. So much so that in this disease you would get white, really white as snow, and your nervous system and the ends were just, you couldn't really feel. And if you can't feel where you're walking, you're getting your feet busted up. You're getting your feet cut up. Your hands, I couldn't feel the nerves and their nerve endings in their hands, so that this would be falling apart. And in addition to that, they had to scream to people, "I have leprosy, get away from me." By Jewish law, by the Mosaic law, they had to get away from the community. If this man had a husband, if this man had a wife, he wouldn't have seen her or interacted with her. If this man had children, he wouldn't have been interacting with his children. No embrace from them. No "I love you" from them. No, let's eat together with them. And a man with leprosy, came and knelt in front of Jesus, begging. Man, begging. Have you ever found yourself begging? It's all right to beg. It's all right to go raw with God. He welcomes that. Begging to be healed. If you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean, he said. Verse 41. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. The clean with the unclean. The one that can infect you with the one that's not infected. And he will reverse the effects of the cursed world. Instantly, the leprosy disappeared and the man was healed. Then Jesus sent him on his way with a stern warning. Don't tell anyone about this. You're going to see that theme repeated over and over and over again. He tells people, don't tell other people about this healing. Why? Why would he do that? Different reason than the demonic realm. Different reason. And I believe that part of the reason was because the Roman Empire was really good with spies. They had spies all over the empire. And if they caught wind that there's somebody that's claiming himself to be king or Messiah, if there's this talk of a different kingdom, guess what they were going to do? They were going to crucify you. They were going to grab you, beat you up, crucify you, so that nobody else could say the same kind of thing. So you couldn't garner up enough crowd around you to go against Rome. Now that's going to happen in the end of the ministry of Jesus. But it's slowing down that process. That's what Jesus is doing. Slowing down that process so you can have enough room to get the message out. So he tells them, be quiet. Don't share with anybody. And so we continue. It says, instead, go to the priest and let him examine you, which is part of the Jewish law. Take along the offering required in the book of Leviticus, in the law of Moses, for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you have been cleansed. So he looks at him and says, hey, I want you to be obedient to the word of God, which would have meant for the person having leprosy to go with two little birds to the temple in Jerusalem. One of those little birds would be killed, blood drained into a basin. That blood would have been anointed with oil. That blood would have been put on the other little bird. And the other little bird was free to fly. Showing a real clear picture of, in order for there to be life, there needs to be death. Very clear picture. Very symbolic of what Jesus is about to do. But also, what the priest would do is that he would put blood on the person with leprosy on his right ear. Meaning, symbolic of the word of God. And he would apply this blood also on the right thumb of the one who had leprosy, indicating the works of God. And then he would apply blood on the right toe, symbolic of the ways of God, the way God does things, the path of God. But he bypasses all that. Bypasses all that. And instead, verse 45, but the man went and spread the word, proclaiming to everyone what had happened. As a result, a large crowd soon surrounded Jesus, and he couldn't publicly enter a town anywhere. He had to stay out in a secluded place or places, but people from everywhere kept coming to him. It's so interesting to me because when we first read this account, we're not like, hey, man, he disobeyed. We don't even think of those kind of terms. We're like, okay, he just went and did his own thing. But this guy disobeyed Jesus. Now, Jesus' approach, he doesn't scold him. He doesn't, you know, reprimand him. That was the way of Christ. The way of Christ was very one of loving people. That was the way of Jesus. Love. He would love people. And then he would give them a hope that transcended their current experience. And then he would challenge people to faith. And so here he is. He loves by this person. He doesn't chastise them. But what we tend to do is we tend to ask God for success and not surrender our success to God. That's what we tend to do, isn't it? We tend to ask God for success, not surrender our success to God. When God finally shows up in a prayer, what do we do? Do we go back to God and say, man, Lord, thank you so much. I love you so much. I'm going to continue to press with you. I'm going to continue to just love on you. Or do we very quickly just turn around and move away? He's like, thank you, you know, oh yeah, I got it. The Lord showed up, but I'm just going to go my merry way. That's what he did. Sure, he was excited. He was excited for he had just had a miracle, but he lost sight of the miracle giver. The fourth thing is that people were amazed by his mission. They were amazed by his mission. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, chapter 2, verse 1. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back. He's back home. Verse 2. Soon the house where he was staying, likely Peter's home, was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men, it's amazing, four men arrived, and they're carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. I mean, this is going to be the story of friendship like no other. There's these four guys, there's this paralyzed man, and they get him, and they're like, there's a crowd, what are we going to do? Ever had those friends that would do just about anything for you? Like, when I mean anything for you. We're about to see the level and the scope and the depth of this kind of friendship right here. When you have those kind of friends, man, count yourself blessed to have one of these kind of four kind of friends. This is what they do. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. It's like, what do you do when there's a crowd? You go home. Not with these guys. You think outside the box. In my house, we call that an Elizondo, you know, outside the box thinking. You're like, okay, you think outside the box. What's outside that box? Well, there's a roof. Literally, outside the box is a roof. So that's where they're going to go. So they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Notice here just a moment, the persistence, the tenacity, the perseverance of those four guys. How they got up that roof, I have no clue. Carrying this dude for them, I can barely imagine it. But that's what they do. They're bringing him down. So they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Just in case Jesus would have missed them, you know, is right in front of Jesus, seeing their faith. Doing what? Say it with me. Seeing their faith. Doing what? Seeing their faith. Did you notice it? I know you noticed the word faith, but did you notice the word seeing? The word seeing. Seeing their faith. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. Faith is not just about what's in here. Oh, you could say, I trust God, you know. Trust is, you know, I really trust Jesus. But can it be seen? Real faith, genuine faith can be seen. It is observable. Jesus didn't say, I could sense in my, you know, a little tingly sensation in me that there's a tingly sensation in them. He saw their faith in action, and he responded to the faith in action. Oftentimes, we don't put our faith into action, and we're wondering why God didn't show up, and we're like, have you put your faith into action? This guy did. And then don't miss it. My child, your sins are forgiven. Whoa. Just in case you didn't get it, underline that. Highlight it. Let me put it in a different, let me frame it for you a little bit different. Let's say I hurt you. Offend you in some way. It's not hard to do. But let's say I do it, you know, intentionally and I hurt you and then your friend from who knows where, who wasn't even part of the circus, right, comes to me and says, I forgive you. That doesn't make sense, right? I'd be like, well, why are you forgiving me? I didn't hurt you. And the person heard would be like, why are you forgiving him? I mean, you weren't part of this circus. That's what's going on here. Don't miss it. Only the offended party can forgive someone. Those of you who grew up Catholic, not even the priest can forgive you. Right? He didn't say, I forgive you. For those of you who grew up Catholic, I did. The priest doesn't even tell you that. Only the offended party. What's my point? This is my point. Jesus is God. Only God can forgive somebody's sin because God is the one that was offended. And guess who's going to see it? Not the disciples. Verse 6, but some of the teachers of the religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, they were just thinking this, what is he saying? Man, if this next verse doesn't give you chills, I don't know what will. It says, this is blasphemy. Why? Only God can forgive sins. And by Jesus forgiving sins, he is saying he's God. And guess what? Another gospel we see, that's when they're ready to cast stones on Jesus. They're ready to kill Jesus because they see it as blasphemy. Because they see it for what it is. Jesus is saying, I am God. That's why I can forgive. But boy, man, the disciples didn't even see it. I laugh, but you know what? I don't think any of us would have seen it either at the time. Verse 8, Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. Remember, Jesus being empowered by the Holy Spirit as well. And the Spirit just, he knows what they're thinking. And aside from that, he's also God, so he knows. So he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Man, if I'm that person and I'm thinking it, and somebody says, why are you asking your hearts? I'm thinking, whoa, who let my secret out? You know, like, I just thought this. That's a give you the eebie-jeebies kind of situation. Verse 9, is it easier to say, that's important, is it easier to say, he didn't say, is it easier to do, he said, is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? Which one is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Why? Because you don't have to show it. It's easier to say. But because of that, he says, so I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority. Not only authority over demons, which he's already shown, but the authority to forgive on earth, forgive sins here on earth. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. Blow your mind kind of moment. Blow your mind kind of moment. Verse 12, and the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all, what? Say it with me. Amazed. Amazed. And they praise God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before. Never seen something like this before. His very words of forgiveness. Right? We're supposed to go to the temple and then, you know, do some sacrifices once a year, and we need to, you know, and do sacrifices occasionally as well. But he's saying we're forgiven. He's saying we're forgiven. Folks, the greatest miracle that you and I can have is the miracle of forgiveness. That's the greatest miracle. And God invades our life. The rest of that pales in comparison to the miracle of a forgiven person when God forgives us. Here's four dangers at the start of the journey. Just kind of land the plane here at the end. Four practical things. First one is this. Religion can actually keep us from Jesus. Religion can actually keep us from Jesus. That's what was happening during that time. With all these synagogues, with all these traditions, you do it this way, and it has been said that you do it that way. Religion can actually keep us from Jesus, and it kept a lot of people from Jesus during that time, particularly the Pharisees and the teachers of the law at that time. Because they were all about the religion part, the traditions, not about the person. Number two, chasing the miracles, not the message. Chasing the miracles, not the message. When the crowd gets bigger, they want to see the miracles. They're not so interested in the message. Although the message is infinitely greater than the miracles. The message is infinitely greater. Because that message is a message of hope. That there's a king. And he's already overturning the power of the curse. And he's already overturning the power of sickness in us. He's already overturned death. And he is the righteous king. Number three, seeking God for success, not surrender. Seeking God for success, not surrender. We saw that with the man with leprosy. Boy, I mean, he begged God. He answered and he turns away. And before we come, we were like, oh man, that guy in leprosy. Before we're too down on him, like, let's be honest. We all do that at some point. We're quick to say, thank you, Jesus, and then boom, move our own way. Soon forgetting. He's wanting for us to surrender ourselves to him. Number four, forgetting the greatest need, which is the need for forgiveness. That's what the paralyzed man needed more than anything else. And Jesus provided that. He provided that. And then to show, to authenticate, to show that who he was real, he performed a miracle. But again, the miracle was to show and point to the person and the message of Jesus. And again, folks, does that mean we don't pray for miracle? No. We still pray for miracle. We still pray for that mountain to fall. We still pray that God would show up, that God would do something in our life, that he would, and if he doesn't, remember the message. Remember the message. There's a future kingdom that's already started here on earth where there is no pain and no hurt and no sin. And that's already here, but not yet. It's coming. Are you amazed by Jesus? His ways, his words, and his works. We're going to continue to see that in the course of the next couple of weeks. Because a disciple is someone who's regularly following Jesus, living out his ways, his words, and his works. His approach, his teachings, and his practices. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we have to confess, Lord, that oftentimes we sure like some miracle, Lord, and we pray for that. But sometimes, Lord, you remind us that the message is what you came for. You came to preach and to share a message that transcends our current experience. You came to give us a hope that goes above like what we hope to get out of this world. That you give us a hope that is infinitely better, Lord. And we forget about that so quickly, Lord. And this morning we come before you and we just ask you, Lord, that you would just remind us, Lord, when we struggle, that you would remind us, Lord Jesus, when it's so difficult, when we just don't know what to say, Lord, we remind us that all we have to do is really press on to you, the miracle giver. Lord, help us with our faith when it's weak. Help us trust when we are hesitant, Lord. Rebuild our trust in you if it's been broken or if it feels broken. Help us be more like those friends, those four friends that brought this man who was paralyzed and couldn't walk up into the roof and they brought him down. And man, they just didn't believe that. They persevered. They just stuck with it. And Lord, so many times, Lord, we just, our faith is weak and we don't do that. We're not tenacious. We don't persevere that way, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, give us what we need that we can trust you in that way. Lord, as we prepare our hearts for today's communion, Lord, help us, Lord, turn our eyes and fixate our minds on the symbolic gesture from our part to have communion with one another, Lord, supper with one another, Lord, as a reminder that you died and resurrected, and in you there is hope. Amen. If you, in your seat, you should have a communion little cup. And if we could start opening together. I don't know if some of you may be like me where I shake quite a bit sometimes. If I get nervous especially, so be careful. There's two little compartments. And just hold it there with you once you open it. Here we have two elements. One of them representing the broken, bruised body of Jesus. The other one representing the blood that was spilled on our behalf so that we could have relationship with Jesus. Let's take a few moments right now. Confess your sin before God. Lord Jesus, forgive us, Lord, when we have failed you, when we have hurt others. Forgive us, Jesus, and yet as we say forgive us, Lord, we also receive the reality of you, Jesus, the forgiver, who've already forgiven us, Lord. Thank you, Christ our King, for the greatest miracle, the miracle of forgiveness. Amen. His body broken for you. His blood shed for you.